All right, well, we're ready to go. Now, let me just say, I approached the topic today with some trepidation. When I started reading and thinking about preparing for this series for Winnercon, I had no idea how my talks would fall out. I just started reading about the church and the doctrine of the church with no idea what the structure of the talks would be, and I ended up with several possible structures for a series. But the one we've gone with, that was the one that just seemed to impress itself upon my imagination. And yet, this is kind of the talk I dreaded giving. And the reason is because it has the greatest potential to divide. Because of all the topics, I think there's perhaps the most significant disagreement here. It's kind of a foundational disagreement here. A disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And I know we have both here at Winnercon. And we probably have people here who don't identify as either Roman Catholic or Protestant. So I'm fearful because I think we've enjoyed such precious fellowship this week, and I hesitate to do anything that might unsettle that. But let me give you another way of thinking about it, as I just thought about giving this talk. I think we can enter into this topic with all the love and the affection that we trust we share, knowing that that's strong enough, and we've experienced that this week, that's strong enough that we can enter a potentially divisive topic and emerge the other side, not necessarily agreeing, or all agreeing on everything, but still committed to one another in brotherly love. So that's my hope. I want to engage with this topic, and even if we don't agree, we remain committed to one another in brotherly love. Well, with that hope and in that spirit, let's proceed. We're looking at the mark of the apostolic church, apostolicity. Now, the mark of apostolicity has to do with the church's relationship to the apostles. So who were the apostles? I'll give you the outline as we go through. Point one, who were the apostles? Who were the apostles? Well, the word apostle simply means someone who's been sent. And in the New Testament, it occurs frequently as both a verb and a noun. As a verb, God sends his Son, he sends his Spirit, he sends angels, and people send each other for all sorts of reasons, and people send gifts, and it's just a very common verb for sending something. As a noun, the word apostle has both a technical and a non-technical usage in the New Testament. So in a non-technical usage, again, it can be used for anyone who's sent. So here are a couple of examples. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, it's used of Jesus. He's called the apostle of our confession because he has been sent to us from God. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, it's used of messengers sent from the churches, messengers of the churches. So there's the non-technical sense, but it also has a technical sense where in which it is limited to a specific group of people who are called the apostles. And this group has its origin in Jesus' choice of 12 men as his inner circle of disciples. And so we get that in Mark 3, verse 13 to 19. He went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He also appointed 12. He also named them apostles to be with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And he appointed the 12, and we have their names there. See, that their names are listed. They were recognized. They had a recognized role in the early church. And we see two things about them there in Mark 3. They are to be with Jesus, first thing. And second thing, Jesus sends them out to preach. Now, one of the 12 was Judas Iscariot. And after he betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, the apostles appointed a replacement. So they were cut down to 11, but the number 12 was significant to the 12 tribes of Israel. It showed Jesus starting again, a new people of God. So they appointed someone to replace Judas, and you see that in Acts chapter 1. I don't think this is on the screen. So just turn there with me. Oh, it is on the screen. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so they appointed someone, and they recognized that the replacement for Judas needed to be someone from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it's necessary that one become a witness of with us of his resurrection. And so they put forward two names, and they pray and cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he joins the now 11, to become the 12th apostle. But see there again, the kind of requirements of the apostle. It's someone who has been with Jesus, an eyewitness of Jesus, so that they can be a witness of his resurrection. Now, to these 12 was added Paul, who formerly had the name Saul, the persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says he had the qualifications of an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So he'd seen Jesus. He'd seen Jesus in a resurrection appearance of Jesus. But he also recognized that there was something slightly unusual about his role as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15, we get that list of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. And verse 8, Paul says, last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. See, Paul recognized that he had an irregular commission. Jesus had appeared to him after Jesus' ascension. Paul hadn't been one of those who'd been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. So this was an irregular commission, and he says, last of all, Jesus appeared to him. He was the last to see the risen Jesus, the last appointed apostle. So we have 12 plus Paul, or 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus Paul. Now, I'm not certain about this, but there may also have been others who were called apostles in a sort of semi-technical sense. And there are a few hints at that. So we get one there, just back in 1 Corinthians 15, where verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then to over 500 brothers at one time, verse 7, then to James, that's James the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Now, is that appearance then to all the apostles, is it the same group as then to the 12? Or is Paul envisaging now 12 plus a few more? Or was the 12 in verse 5 really only the 11 because Judas was missing, or maybe only the 10 because Thomas was missing as well? Well, I'm not quite sure, but it's possible that there were a few extras as well, but we've got this core group of the 12 men commissioned by Jesus plus Paul. And with those two basic requirements, that they're an eyewitness of Jesus, especially of his resurrection, and that they had received a commission from him. And that commission from Jesus was essential, because as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, there were more than 500 who saw Jesus at one time, and yet most of that group were not apostles. Now, I don't think it's clear in every instance in the New Testament which of the two applies in uses of the word, whether it's the non-technical use or the technical use, but it's clear that this distinction is valid, and there is this core group who have this officially recognized role in the early church. So that's who were the apostles. Second question, point two, what did the apostles do? What did the apostles do? Well, I want to suggest five things which marked their ministry. First, and we've already seen this, they were witnesses. They had been with Jesus, and particularly they were witnesses of his resurrection. Secondly, they were preachers and teachers. They taught God's word, both in spoken word preaching and through their writings. And this they saw as their primary task. In Acts 6, chapter 6, this situation arose that as the church grew, there were more and more people who were in need of care, and the numbers of widows grew that needed to be looked after by the church, and the apostles, their time was being consumed with sorting out disputes and caring for those who needed assistance from the church. And so they appointed 7 people to take on that role of caring for the widows and distributing assistance as needed. And here's what they said, the reason for it, in Acts 6 verse 2, the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. So they saw this role of preaching as central to what they were doing. And they taught also through their written words. So 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. And in 2 Peter 3 verse 15 and 16, the apostle Peter recognizes that Paul writes his letters with the wisdom given by God, and he even equates them with the Old Testament scriptures. All right, so that's the second thing they do. They were preachers and teachers. Third thing they do, they had authority. Now, I think this is probably linked in with their role as those that Jesus had appointed as witnesses and teachers of his word. But they had authority. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Paul speaks of the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Philemon 8 and 9, he says, I have great boldness to command you to do what's right. See, there was this authority they had that was recognized in the early church. Fourth thing they did, they performed miracles. And there's a few passages up on the screen that show that. Acts 2 verse 43, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 12, and Hebrews 2 verse 4. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul calls these miracles the signs of the apostles, the signs of an apostle. They performed miracles and healed people. And by performing these miracles, God was confirming their testimony. God was testifying with them by his Holy Spirit. And the fifth thing they did is that they suffered. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 9 to 13, Paul says, God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place like men condemned to die. They suffered as they went around preaching the gospel. Many of them were martyred. They embodied in their own life and experience the message they were preaching of a suffering, crucified Messiah. See, as eyewitnesses, as authorized teachers commissioned by Jesus and confirmed by the miracles God worked through them, as servants of the church, as evangelists who suffered for the message they preached, the apostles had a pivotal role in the birth of Christianity. So what does it mean for the church to be apostolic? Here's point three. Point three of your outlines, the foundation of the apostles. The foundation of the apostles. What does it mean for the church to be apostolic? Well, there are two respects in which the church is apostolic. Firstly, she has inherited and is entrusted with the apostolic mission to take the gospel to all nations. Now, I've already spoken about that. I spoke about that last night as I spoke on Catholicity, so I'm not going to repeat myself on that point now. But there's a second way in which the church is apostolic, and that is that she is built on the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Actually, turn to Ephesians because I think there'll be a few verses here I want to look at that aren't on the slides. Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Now here the word apostle is clearly being used in with its technical sense. This is the foundation of the church. Let me make two observations. First, the apostles are not the most important part of the foundation. Build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And that's what the verse emphasizes, the cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. Yes, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, but not in a way that supplants Christ. If he's the cornerstone, then the rest of the foundation takes its line and bearing from him. The construction of the whole building begins with them as the foundation. Everything that follows builds on them. And it's particularly this role of the apostles as the foundation of the church that we'll consider in the rest of the talk. But the second thing to notice here from Ephesians 2 verse 20 is that it's not the apostles alone who are the foundation, but also
the prophets.
Now, who are the prophets? Well, here, it's not Old Testament prophets. It's not Old Testament prophets, and you can see that because of two other places in Ephesians where prophets are linked with apostles. So one is Ephesians 4 verse 11, which talks about the gifts Jesus has distributed after his ascension. In Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he personally gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the other place is 3 verse 5. We get that same pairing. This was not made known to people in other generations as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this verse helps us understand who the prophets are. I might start a little early. I'll start at verse 3. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Paul says, the apostles and the prophets had both received insight into the mystery of the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets in this verse must be those who, along with the apostles, had a God-given insight and revelation into Jesus Christ and the gospel and the message. Now, the word prophet is used with different shades of meaning in different parts of the New Testament. You've got to keep that in mind. But here, it's those to whom God has revealed the mystery of the Messiah. And they also were part of the foundation. Now, actually, just about every element of apostolic ministry was shared by others in the early church. So think about those five things I said earlier. Witnesses. Well, there were other witnesses. Mary Magdalene and the other women who'd seen Jesus. Cleopas and the other disciple to whom Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus. The 500 brothers mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. What about the second thing? Teachers. Well, there were other teachers in the early church. There were evangelists such as Philip. There were preachers such as Apollos and Timothy. There were writers such as Jude, the brother of Jesus and the author of Hebrews. Authority. Well, there were other authorities in the early church. There were the elders of the church in Jerusalem and of other churches as they were appointed. There was the Council of Jerusalem, which met in Acts 15. The church gathered together could act with authority. What about miracles? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 mentions gifts of healing and gifts and miracles as the gifts that God had distributed in the early church. And what about suffering? Well, all Christians were called on to suffer for their faith. Think about the example of Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven who was appointed so the apostles could devote their time to preaching. But what else do we know about Stephen? Well, he preached, he performed miracles, and he was the first Christian to die for his faith. Think about James, the brother of Jesus. He had seen Jesus after his resurrection. He became leader of the Jerusalem church. He wrote one of the books of the New Testament. And he and others of the Lord's brothers were engaged in missionary work. See, other early believers shared in many aspects of the apostles' ministry. Nevertheless, as those who had been with Jesus and were personally commissioned by him, they had a pivotal and foundational role in the early church. And on this, all are agreed. There's something unique and irreplaceable about the foundational role the apostles played in the first generation of the church. But beyond that, Christians today diverge. And there are really, and this is point four on your outline, apostolicity today. And there are three options. Three main options. The first is that essentially believed by Protestant churches, and that is that the church is apostolic as it is based on the apostolic gospel and teaching enshrined in the New Testament. So what's the mark of apostolicity? It is adherence to the apostolic gospel and teaching found in the New Testament. The second option is the Roman Catholic option, and that is that the church is also apostolic, so not denying what the Protestants believe, but adding to it, the church is also apostolic, and here's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, as she continues to be taught, sanctified, and guided by the apostles until Christ's return, through their successors in pastoral office, the College of Bishops, assisted by priests in union with the successor of Peter, the church's supreme pastor. So what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching there is the apostolic office itself continues in the church through the successors of the apostles, that is the bishops, and especially the successor of Peter, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And then there's a third option, which is held by some charismatic churches, and that is that the church is also apostolic. So again, not denying what Protestants hold, but the church is also apostolic as the charismatic gift of the apostle continues to be distributed in the church by the Holy Spirit today, as the Holy Spirit wishes. Now, let me talk first about, I'm not really going to say much about that view that's held by some, but not all charismatic churches. But let me talk more about the Protestant and the Catholic positions. First, I want to point out what they have in common. They all agree that there are some aspects of apostolic ministry that continue today. There are many things that the apostles did which church leaders and others continue to do today. There are some denominations which call church planters apostles, because they're sent out to evangelize and bring Christianity to unreached groups. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the pastoral office continues in the church. Churches have pastors, teachers, shepherds. So there are some aspects of their ministry which continued today by others who were not that first generation of apostles. Just as there were some aspects of their ministry that were shared by others even while the apostles lived. Secondly, all agree that there are some aspects of the apostolic ministry that are irreplaceable, that don't continue. I don't know if I have the quote up here. Let's go to the next slide and see if I have a... No, I don't. Yeah, go backwards. To read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the office of the apostles, there is one aspect that cannot be transmitted: to be the chosen witnesses of the Lord's resurrection, and so the foundation stones of the church. So Catholics and Protestants agree there is something unique about the apostles, the first generation of apostles, the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection that cannot be repeated. That is the foundation stone. They are the foundation stones of the church. So there's much agreement. What about where they differ, where Protestants and Catholics differ? Well, they differ on the question, while some aspects of the apostolic ministry continue, does the apostolic office itself continue to be embodied in the church's leaders beyond the first generation? So when we talk about apostolicity today, are we emphasizing only the unrepeatable role of that first generation, or do we emphasize also the ongoing presence of an apostolic office in the church today? And this matters because of the unique authority given to the apostles, commissioned by Jesus, inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. They were the ones given to be the authoritative teachers of the church. So if you believe the apostolic office continues today, whether in its Roman Catholic version of that or in the version found in some parts of the charismatic movement, if you believe the apostolic office continues today, then there is the possibility of new revelation that is of equal authority with the revelation found in the New Testament. That is, those who hold the office of apostle may introduce new doctrines and teachings adding to the apostolic doctrine that is found in the scriptures. And there is absolutely no doubt that that is what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church. To give just one example in teaching about Mary, the mother of Jesus, over the years, the Roman Catholic Church has come to teach that Mary was perpetually a virgin. She remained a virgin throughout her whole life. They've come to teach the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, that is, that Mary was born without original sin, and that she has attained perfect holiness. And it come to teach the Assumption of Mary, that Mary was bodily taken up to heaven at the end of her life. These are official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, none of those are found in the Bible, in the New Testament, but they are taught on the basis of this view that the apostolic office continues in the church, and especially in the Bishop of Rome. Well, let's go to point five. This is the fifth point of the outlines. Does the apostolic office continue today? Does the apostolic office continue today? I want to give you a number of arguments. I don't know how many I have. Five, I think. That it doesn't. First, I don't think it can be this view that it continues can be held consistently. Belief in a continuing apostolic office has resulted in the gradual accrual over the centuries of doctrines which are not found in the New Testament and which I believe are inconsistent with the New Testament. It's not only that they're inconsistent with the New Testament, but popes and church councils have disagreed. So that question of the Assumption of Mary being bodily taken up into heaven at the end of her life, it was rejected in 1869 at the First Vatican Council by the majority of the council, including the Pope. And the First Vatican Council was the council that proclaimed the infallibility of the Pope. So it was rejected at the First Vatican Council, 1869, but then it was defined as doctrine in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. It's clear that popes and church councils have throughout history disagreed. They've arrived at different opinions on various issues. I don't think this can be held consistently. Secondly, I don't think there is a historical basis. There is a sound historical basis for belief in the apostolic succession. Now, yes, there is absolutely the requirement to pass on the gospel by entrusting it to reliable teachers. So 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." There is to be passing on of what the apostles had taught. So there is a continuity. There is a succession in teaching and in leadership where that is possible. Nevertheless, it's not a handing on of the apostolic office per se. I don't think historically there is any good evidence that that was what was taking place. In fact, we won't delve into it, but in Titus chapter 1, the word that is taken to be bishop in the early church, the word episkopos, that came to mean bishop, is used there just in the same way as the word presbyteros, which is then later taken to be a priest. What we see in Titus 1 is not a hierarchy of bishops and priests, but each town having a plurality of leaders who can be called either overseers, episkopoi, or presbyters, presbyteroi. But they're identified, and there's more than one in each town. I don't think there's any sound historical evidence that Peter was ever the bishop of Rome. So I think I don't think there's any strong historical basis for the belief in apostolic succession. Third thing I want to say is that when it comes to the New Testament, there are actually diverse models of ministry. There isn't just one model. Think about what we've looked at in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you noticed this, Paul doesn't even address leaders in the church. There are all these problems in the church, but the one thing he doesn't do is say, "Hey, you leader, you bishop, you elder, whatever, you sort it out." Now, maybe he doesn't do that because the leaders were themselves causing the problems, but also he's giving that, you can see there's this model of congregational responsibility.
And I think you find that in other epistles also. And I think you see through the New Testament, you see different models of ministry in different contexts. There's not just one model. Fourth thing, when it comes to the apostles, the emphasis is on the message they received. The emphasis is on the message they received. Let me just show you that in a string of verses. And their reception of this message is tied to their personal connection with the historical man, Jesus. So Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, when he sends them out, he says, "Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." John 14, verse 25 and 26, "I've spoken these things to you, and the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I've told you." Galatians 1, verse 11 to 12, Paul says, "The gospel I preached isn't based on human thought. It came by a revelation from Jesus Christ." Hebrews 2, verse 3, the gospel was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remember, verse 2, the command of our Lord and Saviour given through your apostles. See, it's the message which the apostles had received from Jesus, and so it's linked to their being with Jesus. And we saw that right at the start in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus appointed 12 to be with him that he might send them out. 1 Corinthians 15, that's why Paul says his situation's exceptional, that he's one abnormally born, and yet he still talks in verse 3 as, "I passed on to you as most important what I also received." The role of the apostles was to pass on what they received and saw and heard and witnessed in Jesus. And so the assumption of the New Testament, this is the fifth subpoint here, is that this foundation once laid can't be repeated. It's laid once. Jude verse 3. "I found it necessary to write and exhort you and to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. "Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in you the good thing entrusted to you." 1 John 2, verse 24, "What you've heard from the beginning must remain in you." Or listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we've preached to you, a curse be on him. As we've said it before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him." Notice Paul says, even if Paul were to preach another gospel, a curse be on him. It's not anything Paul says that goes, it's the gospel he received and that he's passed on. That is the foundation. So let me conclude this point and then I'll conclude the whole talk with some implications. While there are aspects of the apostles' ministry that continue today, the office of apostle does not. There is no apostolic succession. It was a foundational office linked to their unique role as the authorized and commissioned witnesses of Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years after Christ, our access to the apostolic testimony is chiefly, in fact, very nearly exclusively, through the New Testament. I think there is little hope 2,000 years on that we can reliably glean anything more than a few scraps of apostolic material outside the New Testament. Consider the nature of the work of Christ. Once incarnate, once crucified, once resurrected, appearing in history, once for the salvation of humanity. That historical basis dictates that the foundation can only be laid once. And once it's been laid, nothing subsequent can be of equal authority. Not even the Nicene Creed. Yes, the church will need to address new challenges in each age. There are many things that are not specifically addressed by the Bible. We may draw on a long and rich tradition of biblical exegesis and interpretation to inform us. But as we do, we must ensure that the building remains firmly based on the foundation, that no subsequent doctrine or no subsequent articulation of doctrine or practice detracts from, contradicts, or in a way that is contrary to it, adds to the New Testament. There is one foundation. Let me close. This is point six, my concluding point, the Apostolic Church. Gerald Bray writes, "The classical mark of a church's apostolicity is seen most clearly in the way it adheres to the New Testament as its supreme guide in matters of faith and practice." Let me give two implications. First implication, the word, the written word of God must be central. The scriptures must be central in our personal life. Each of us needs to be people who are devoted to the scriptures, who have a faith and a life that flows out of minds which have been informed by the scriptures, by the written word of God. It needs to be central in our church life. The reading and the teaching of the word of God needs to be central in our life together as church. And we are to teach the whole counsel of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but recognize that the New Testament interprets the Old. We are preachers of the New Covenant, not of the Old, as the testimony of the apostles, that is our foundation. The Word of God must be central. Secondly, I just want to close with a second implication, a call to humility. A call to humility. Not every question will be conclusively settled by the New Testament. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the reformers were, Protestant reformers were rethinking church based on the New Testament, and they sought to follow the New Testament model in all sorts of things. How they practiced the Lord's Supper and baptism, what actually took place at church gatherings, what they did, how they thought about church offices and ministry within the church, how they practiced church discipline. And Protestant reformers ended up splitting over all kinds of things, all these sorts of issues. And they split out of a noble desire to conform everything to the scriptures. And so they're seeking in the New Testament answers for all of these things, trying to conform as closely as possible the practice of church to the New Testament model. Two positions developed. One is known as the regulative principle of worship. And you find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, which says this: "But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Now that's saying, let me summarize that, it's saying God may not be worshipped in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. You can summarize that as anything not commanded by Scripture, not prescribed by Scripture, anything not commanded is forbidden. And the Westminster Confession of Faith was adopted by the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and that regulative principle of worship is in some other Reformed confessions of faith as well. The alternative point of view was the normative, what's become called the normative principle of worship, and Richard Hooker is a name associated with that, and that is just, If the regulative principle is anything not commanded is forbidden, the normative principle is anything not forbidden is permitted. Anything not forbidden is permitted in our worship. And that kind of model was adopted by the Church of England. Now, both positions have something going for them. What the regulative principle has going for it is that our worship of God needs to be directed and guided by the Word of God. From the Word of God, we must get the main shape of our ministry. It must be Christ-centered. It must be cross-centered. It must be Word-centered. It must express community. We must take the shape of our worship and our life as church from the Word of God. And yet what the normative principle has going for it is the recognition that there are actually many matters where the New Testament is silent. Now, it doesn't say anything about the use of PowerPoint in church. That's not prescribed. Does that mean it's forbidden? The New Testament doesn't say anything about the use of musical instruments in church. And so there are some churches following the regulative principle who don't use musical instruments in church. But you know, we've got to just recognize the New Testament doesn't address everything, and we ought not expect it to address everything, but it shows us the center. And we must have at the center what the New Testament has at the center. Given that the New Testament doesn't address everything, beyond that, there are some things that the New Testament does address where there are going to be good arguments for multiple positions. We just don't have insufficient information to be absolutely conclusive. I think baptism is one of those issues. You know, John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he founded a chapel, and the chapel he founded to this day has two membership roles, one for those who believe in infant baptism and one for those who don't. I think that's a great model, isn't it? I just want to close with an appeal. I mean, these are the two appeals really I'm closing with are that the Word of God must be central, that we must keep central what the apostles had as central. But secondly, this call to humility. It's been summed up in a well-known adage, and I think it's one we do well to live by. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the firm foundation of the church, that Christ appointed apostles to be with him and to be his witnesses, to teach and proclaim what they saw and heard and experienced in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We thank you for their ministry and thank you that it is with us still in the written word of the New Testament. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be people of your word who love the scriptures, who are devoted to reading your word both privately and in our life together as church, that everything we do might be shaped by your word. And yet, Father, we also ask that you would help us not to be hung up on secondary matters, but to have recognized liberty in those matters that are non-essential and to show love and charity to all who call on the name of Christ as Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.